That means we go back today to our alternating practice of we do a light topic one Sunday, a heavy topic the next. And so today is our BBC Light program, and the topic is, or the series is called Loose Ends, and that's where for our visitors, someone here gives me a verse and I try and make sense of it, okay? And so this is part six in the series, and our verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, in which Paul talks about baptisms for the dead. Now, last week, being Easter Sunday, we happened to look at this chapter and saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul strenuously defends the literal physical resurrection of Christ. And in chapter 5, or in the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians, there are 437 verses, and he spends 58 of them defending the resurrection of Christ and his people. So here's our verse in all its glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. The apostle says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And I think, again, we have to echo the words of the great prophetess, Dionne Warwick, who said, "What's it all about, Alfie?" Now, you're going to find this hard to believe, but scholars are divided on this one. I know, that's hard to believe, isn't it? And there's any number of explanations, and most of them are simply silly. I found five that had a tiny bit of credibility, and I'll share them with you now. You may prefer one of these to what I say. The first one is proxy baptism, which is the most natural reading of the text, that some people are getting buried on behalf of dead people, okay? The second most popular one was conversion prompted. Getting baptized for people who were buried. Did I say it back to front, did I? Yeah. Getting buried for people. Symbolically. Yep, sorry. First rule for our visitors, don't listen to anything I say. Like, seriously, I'll only lead you straight. Righto. Conversion prompted by death of a relative. They get converted for the sake of their dead relative, right? Catholic one, mortal sin. Lutheran one, baptised on the graves of relatives. And here's a one from some Jewish scholars, washing a corpse. So all in all, we have five different points of view, and I like to think of them as the five Iron Chefs. Am I the only one that used to watch The Iron Chef? Oh, finally. You're all a bunch of Philistines, honestly. Anyway, for the three or four of us that are educated, we have Iron Chef Proxy, Iron Chef Grief, Iron Chef Mortal Sin, Iron Chef Gravesite, and Iron Chef Corpse Wash. We'll look at them all in turn, give them a verdict. First one, Iron Chef Proxy. This is a practice which is a key feature of the Latter-day Saints cult, also known as the Mormon Church. This is a Mormon church. How do I know that? If you look at the spire, there's no cross on it. They don't put crosses on their churches because they believe the cross is foolishness. And the scripture says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, doesn't it? But anyway, they baptise people for dead people. They go back through their genealogical records and baptise dead ancestors to turn them into Mormons. This is a Mormon baptism. Now, you have to admit that a shirt and tie doesn't quite match up to a sacred red T-shirt, does it? It's not in the game, I'm afraid. Moreover, this is a modern Mormon baptism because when the Mormon cult first got going, people of colour were not permitted entry to it. I bet you they don't tell you that when they knock on your door. Anyway, as I say, their research is quite meticulous, and as a result, Ancestry.com gives free membership to Mormons because they use their records all the time. So that is the natural reading of the text, isn't it? Baptised for the dead. Now, the Christian scholars who hold this viewpoint, I hasten to say, don't say it's appropriate. They say Paul was using this practice in defence of the resurrection without endorsing it, okay? What's the downside to it? What's the problem? Well, the problem is an absence of evidence for this practice, especially in the middle of the first century in Corinth, which was here in Greece on the Mediterranean there, or north of the Mediterranean. Now, almost 100 years later, there was a heretic whose name was Marcion of Sinope. And he lived over here. Sinope is on the Black Sea in northern Turkey today. And he was rightly declared a heretic because he said the only books of the Bible that are inspired are the writings of Paul. You can throw the rest out. And so he read about baptisms for the dead and said, there's a good idea. And so he introduced proxy baptism sometime in the late 2nd century in Turkey, 1,200 kilometres away and almost 100 years after Paul. By the 4th century, his followers had spread throughout Galatia and Cappadocia, which is eastern Turkey. And so at the Council of Carthage in 397, the church said this is a prohibited practice, and rightly so. So the verdict, based on the lack of historical evidence, I like to think that one's pretty unlikely. Which brings us to Iron Chef grief. Now this is a pretty, we'll get through this one pretty quickly. The idea is that if a Christian died, his family members who were not Christians would get converted and baptised so that they would see them in the next life. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that, as we've seen in other studies, is that the Greco-Roman pagan world believed in the immortality, the inherent immortality of the human soul, and that humans would spend forever in a disembodied state in either bliss or torment. So imagine you were your standard Greco-Roman pagan, and you have a relative who belongs to some weird religion called Christianity, and they die. And you believe you're going to see their disembodied spirit anyway. Why would you convert to their religion? Especially when they're getting persecuted all the time. That one doesn't make sense. So I think the verdict for that, and obviously feel free to disagree, you're entitled to your opinion, is also unlikely. Well, now we have Iron Chef mortal sin. This one was come up with by Thomas Aquinas, 13th century Catholic scholar. He was a shining light in Christian history. He helped to take the Roman Catholic Church out of the mysticism, or the dark ages of mysticism, into a more modern era. And he was a very clever man. Nevertheless, as you probably know, Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism removes original sin and imparts sanctifying grace supernaturally to the person being baptised, and then they're saved. They can lose that grace later on through sin, but this is what Catholicism teaches. And so this is what Aquinas said about this text. He said, by dead, the works of sin are understood. They are dead because they lack the life of grace and lead to death. And, you know, our Apostle Paul said, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sin. He continues, according to this, the words are plain. What do people mean by being baptised on behalf of the dead? That is, for washing away their sins. So, what do we do with that one? Well, as good Protestants, we don't believe in sanctifying grace and baptism as being supernatural. It's a physical, an outward representation of an inner miracle that's already taken place, right? As Baptists, we would say that. So I think we have to say that's a nice try. Now we have Iron Chef gravesite. This is Martin Luther's idea. He said, for the dead, where it says for the dead, means on top of their graves. Because the Greek word for, huper, normally means beyond or over. So over graves, therefore on top of their graves, like that. And certainly it means that it does mean over. We can overbreathe, we can hyperventilate, can't we? So he said what's happening is that people were conducting baptisms on top of graves, thus mocking death and demonstrating fearlessness. What do we think of that? Well, there's zero evidence for this practice ever taking place. Moreover, it's a little bit awkward to organise, isn't it? You know, there's supposed to be some water here on top of this grave. Now, in fairness to Luther, he was wrote this in the 16th century when the church was sprinkling people for baptism, right? Effusion baptism. And, you know, as we know from other studies, the Christianity embraced baptism straight from Judaism. And the Jewish practice of immersion required Maim Chaim, living water, that is, moving, not static. Is Delray here today? Yeah. Okay, so that's why they're baptised in rivers and streams. Now, if you've been baptised, what do they call those things under the stage?
Baptismal?
Is that right? Yeah. Baptist. I'm a good Baptist, so I know all this. That's considered living water because it's pumped in, right? It's not just static. So that's kosher, if I can put it that way. All right? And as Christians, we just said, that's a good practice. We'll do the same. Here's an actual colour photograph of the centurion Cornelius being baptised in 40 AD. You can see St. Peter on the right because he's got his name on his T-shirt. And a T-shirt that was worn by St. Peter is probably as good as a sacred red T-shirt, I would think. Yeah. So, as Gentiles, it was inevitable that our Greek thinking led to the question, what do we do with the sick and infirm? You know, I'll just give you a wee push, dear. Only as Gentiles, we'd come up with that. We'd question that. Well, what about this, you know? Well, we've seen this book before. It is not scripture. It's not in the Bible. It has no authority. It's just an old book. It's called the Didache. It was written about the same time as the book of Revelation. And it was written as a manual on how to do church for Gentile Christians. And chapter 7, we've seen it before, is all about baptism. And beginning at verse 1, it says, you baptize in living water, moving water, right? However, if you do not have access to living water, then baptize in some other water, like a pond, I suppose. Then it goes on to say, if you cannot get access to either running or still water, then pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's what's known as effusion baptism. And by about 200 AD, Christians, 170 years after the cross, started doing this, and doing it with their babies, to be sure. So, putting all those pieces of the puzzle together, I think the verdict is, give me a break. Really? Yeah. Which leaves us with Iron Chef corpse wash. Now, I found this in a book I have called The Jewish Annotated New Testament. It's a study Bible New Testament supposedly contributed to by 80 Jewish scholars. That's to outdo the Septuagint. It only had 70, right? Now, it says, its footnote on 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, perhaps associated with the custom of washing the dead. For example, Acts 9:37. Let's have a look at that verse. Acts 9:37. But it happened in those days that Tabitha became sick and died. When they had washed her dead body, obviously, they laid her in an upper room. The word here, washed, is luo. It means to wash. However, they note that the word to baptize, which we get straight from the Greek, baptizo, it appears 80 times in the New Testament, but they note that twice it's translated by the English word wash. Shall we have a look? We'll look at one of them because the other one's almost the same. Luke 11:37-38. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marvelled that he had not first washed before dinner. Mark 7 is a similar passage when the scribes and Pharisees said, why don't your disciples wash before they eat bread? Thing is, of course, the word baptizo simply means to immerse, dip, or plunge in water. It was a word that came from dyeing cloth in a tub. You know, it was baptizo it, immersing it. Now, I don't know what the custom was for Pharisees in the first century to wash before they ate. Was it, you know, a perfunctory hand washing? Or did they do something a bit more involved? See, when I lived in Saudi, you didn't want to go to the loos approaching prayer time because Muslims wash before they go into the mosque to pray. And where I worked, there were any number of mosques on the site where I worked to cater for them all. And they would be in there and they'd be washing their face and their arms and their legs, and they'd have their legs in the... I kid you not, like this. So I don't know, maybe the Pharisees and scribes did something a bit more than just a quick sprinkle on the hands. And so baptizo would be a more appropriate term here. So what do we do with that? I don't think so. Now, there was once a French gentleman by the name of Charles Guillaume Etienne, and he had an outrageous French accent. And he said, if you want something done right, do it yourself. He said it just like that, he did. And so by stealing or plagiarising Rosie the Riveter from World War II, we can do it. Yes, we can. We only need two tools. The first tool, as always, is context. You say, what's tool number two? I was afraid you'd ask me that. We need the grammar nerds for this one. So let's do tool number one first. Here is all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 in one box, right? Verses 1 to 11 is Paul's defence of Christ's literal physical resurrection. Why was that necessary? Verse 12 gives us the key to the entire passage. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Was it Solomon who said, there's nothing new under the sun? As we saw last Sunday, some things never change. You know, here's some Protestant and Catholic scholars that made their name by challenging the physical resurrection of Christ. Anyway, be that as it may. So that's verse 12. That's the key to the passage. Then we have our text here, verse 29. I now want to look at it in its more immediate context, which is verses 20 to 32. Here we go. That's that block now. So we've got a bunch of verses before. Before, I'll put blue. That's alliteration. Blue, before. They start with the same letter, right? Then we've got green, which is our goal. And then we'll come up with something for the next bit. But here's the blue bit, right? We saw this text last week on Easter Sunday. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, in my opinion, in our concurrent study on Revelation, I believe that's his earthly rule for a period of time after he returns. You can believe what you like. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What happens then? Well, Paul, in his usual complex manner, says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He's saying God the Father is not subject to God the Son. Duh. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and God may be all in all. The Son will be subject to the Father. That's all he's saying. But the point of that whole passage, the blue bit, is the dead will rise because Christ rose. So let's give it a summary there. The faithful are resurrected to enjoy the kingdom age. Then we have our green goal, and then we have for the after bit, we have, I think that's magenta. What would you call that colour? Doesn't start with A. Magenta in Sanskrit starts with A. So this is the magenta for after for the Sanskrit speakers. Let's have a look at that now. Oh, and in the middle, baptism for the dead, our goal. Right. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, 30 to 32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, Paul's not saying he was on a game show, all right? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And that's just one of many things that Paul suffered for the gospel, wasn't it? If we take a look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Jewish synagogues were authorized to sentence people to corporal punishment. They could give them 40 lashes. But the Jewish rule was if you gave them 41, the guy who did the lashes got lashed as well. So they always did 39, just to be on the safe side, which I think makes perfect sense, actually. So he was flogged 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we know he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. So back to here, the last part of the verse. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So in summary, the magenta bit is saying the folly of risking death for a cause if there's no resurrection. Would you do it? Would you entertain the Roman gentry by being et by lions if there was no resurrection? If Christ didn't rise from the dead? This man's a dentist, so I can't show you his face, okay? But he moonlights as a barrister. And he says, I put it to you, members of the jury, that this bit, baptism for the dead, belongs in the magenta bit. The folly of risking death if there's no resurrection. And I believe it's a mistranslation. Well, I agree with Luther, but I don't agree with his translation, okay? Question is, can I prove it? Yes, of course I can prove it. I can prove it. Who am I going to call? Not Ghostbusters. I'm going to call grammar nerds to the rescue with our secret handshake. English has 3 grammatical cases, right? They are the nominative, the accusative, and the possessive. You don't care about that. We don't even need to know that. It's our native language. We just say it, don't we? But I'll give you an illustration just to prove that it's true. Take the third person masculine pronoun, he. He ate lunch. That's the nominative. Accusative. The lunch was paid for, was bought for him. We don't say he, we say him. And nevertheless, it was his lunch. That's the possessive. So you've got he, him, and his, all for the same person, right? That's just the 3 cases. Most English nouns don't even need them. It's such an easy... English grammar is easy. English pronunciation and spelling is horrible, right? Now, let's take a look at Greek grammar. No, not a Greek grammar. It's so hard to get help, good help these days. Greek grammar, thank you. Greek has 5 grammatical cases. Nominative, accusative, dative, genitive and vocative. We don't need to know what they are. Who cares? But the word dead in our passage, or the Greek word for dead, I should say, is nekros. It's the word that, where we get like necromancy from, that's having a seance. That's what King Saul did at Endor, you know, at the medium, calling up the dead. It's strictly forbidden by scripture, but it's called necromancy. I think cemeteries are called called a necropolis or something. Anyway, that's the word. Right. If we go back to our verse here, the word dead in Greek is nekron, not nekros. It is the genitive case. You don't need to know what that means, just that it's different. Right. So, the word for, huper, does not mean beyond or over with the genitive. Usually it means on behalf of, baptized on behalf of the dead, which brings us back to proxy, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. This is one of my reference books. If you want one, you can get them at Coorong for about $300. And by the way, you know, not everyone's been here all this long. Deloraine Baptist Church very kindly pays me every Sunday to do this, okay? And I'm very, very grateful for it. I do 36 teachings in this church every year, and they very kindly give me money for it. I do 16 teachings the rest of the year at other churches, and I don't take a penny, and that's my tithe. But I can buy things like projectors and microphones that actually work. And this laptop, when my laptop died recently, I can use these things on ministry resources, so I'm grateful to you. But every time we have our quarterly meeting and they read the financial statement, I sort of cringe up the back, you know, when it talks about payments to speakers. So that's just for the new folk. Where was I? Yes, this is just one of the Greek lexicons that I have. And it has 19 pages on the word "huper." 19 pages. Five of them are on using it with respect to people. And this is using it in the genitive with respect to people. It's very complex, isn't it? And there are six possible uses. Here's the one I want to highlight, and it's that bit right there. It says, to be for someone, to be on someone's side. I think that's the case here. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? What it says, huper with the genitive means on behalf of, so the for is a correct translation. However, in this case, I think it means on the same side of, as an ally of, as a supporter of. If we go back to, where are we? I think what it's saying, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized as allies with the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized as allies with the dead? So here we are, all these Christians are facing persecution and martyrdom, and more people are being saved. And Paul's saying, you won't believe the stuff I go through for... Why would I do this? What about the people who are coming to faith when we're all being killed out there? I think that's what he's saying. What do you think of it so far? Rubbish. But can I prove it? You know, are there instances of that usage, of that Greek expression in the New Testament? Yes, El Guapo. We'll just look at two, okay? Let everything be established by two or three witnesses. Luke 9:14-50. John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And there's our word, huper. Huper, hamon. Hamon is a genitive. It is the genitive for us. Right? He is saying, whoever is not against us is on the same side as us. An ally of us, a supporter of us. You say, yeah, but does Paul ever use it like that? Yes, oh, guapo. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, huper hamon. Hamon in the genitive case. It's correctly translated and means for us, on the same side, an ally of, a supporter of. One last blast for poor old Martin here, you know. Where it says against us, that word is kata. If one means over, this means down. Except the actual Greek expression, kath hamon, there it is again, the genitive, it means on the opposite side to us. It's correctly translated there. Bottom line is, for doesn't mean on behalf of in this case. It means as an ally with the dead. Let us paraphrase our verse. Here we go. This is my paraphrase. What do those who are baptized into the group that faces death daily hope to accomplish if there is no resurrection? What possible motive could they have for doing it? And I reckon we have enough evidence to make the case. We cross live now to the courtroom. Here we go. Here's the barrister. I guess he's happy to show his face here. He says, you must find in honour of Deloraine Baptist Church. Your Honour, I'm fine in favour. And the judge says, I'm inclined to agree with you, Mr. Trubshaw. Aren't you my dentist? And we all lived happily ever after. That's all I've got for you. If you don't like that, take one of the other five, eh? Next, I won't be here next Sunday, but I will be here the following Sunday, and it's our heavy series, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation, and it'll be part 56, picking up where we left off in chapter 20, verse 8, to wherever we get to, because I haven't even looked at it yet. And now I'll say a blessing and...